We've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've been using this book as more of an allegory. We haven't really been studying the historical background of the book. We've instead been going through it in terms of how Jesus sets you free from sin in the Christian life. And a lot of these sections, what we've been actually just studying is the idea that freedom in Christ looks a lot differently than a lot of people think. We've been talking about how freedom in Christ does not mean a freedom from struggle. It doesn't mean a freedom from hurt. It doesn't mean a freedom from temptation either, but it means a freedom in those things. We are free to pursue God. We're free to have a deeper and closer relationship with Him, and that is all we need. And we're going to be further exploring that topic tonight. Last week, what we talked about was we went through Exodus 13 through 15, which described the parting of the Red Sea, where Moses and the Israelites ended up leaving Egypt. So they're leaving slavery in Egypt. They make it to the Red Sea. God ends up parting the Red Sea. They go through it, and there's this awesome deliverance. And then God brings the Red Sea down and crushes the Egyptians beneath it. And this is it's an amazing story. It's really great. But now what's happening in 16, I'm not going to read any of these sections. I'm just going to kind of explain them to you guys. We're only going through a chapter and a half tonight. But this is what happens. Right when they get into the wilderness, they don't have any food. So they're in the desert, and they don't have any food, and they're complaining. They start complaining to Moses and to Aaron and to God, the fact that they don't have any food. And God, He brings some quail to them, and He also brings some manna. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of manna in Sunday school. But manna was like this weird kind of a grainy seed thing that would form on the ground every morning. And they were able to use that to grind it down and to make some bread. And it was this really filling, sustaining food that they were able to eat. And it carried them through the wilderness. And there were some interesting traits to manna. It only appeared in the morning. And when it appeared in the morning and you collected it, it only lasted for a day. So if you kept manna for more than a day, it would rot and you wouldn't be able to eat it anymore. There was only one exception to that rule. On the Sabbath, manna did not appear, and on the Sabbath day only, the manna would last overnight. So you can collect on Friday, which would be for the Jews, Sabbath was on Saturday. So on Friday, you could collect enough for 2 days, and that 2 days would last you through Saturday. And then on Sunday, it would appear again. You can go and collect it again. And then after that story happens in Exodus chapter 17, they're going through the wilderness, and they got food, but guess what they don't have? Water. So they complain again. They complain about not having water. Moses talks to God. God tells Moses to take his staff and to hit this rock. And when he hits this rock, it splits in two and water comes forth from it and they're able to drink. And what these sections are going to illustrate, what they're going to illuminate for us in our Christian lives and our freedom that we experience with Christ, is what does it mean to walk in what we call sustaining grace? And sustaining grace is very different than what we would call delivering grace. Delivering grace is what they experienced in Exodus chapter 15, right? Where they're walking in the wilderness, the Egyptians are coming at them, and God splits the Red Sea, and He buries the Egyptians underneath the waters. And now the Egyptians are no longer a problem for the Israelites. They don't have to deal with the Egyptians anymore. That's delivering grace. Sustaining grace is a grace that sustains you in the midst of a new normal. So what if you're in a situation that God chooses not to deliver you from? Whether you're like me, and even though I am free in Christ, and even though I have a relationship with Jesus, I struggle with temptations to lust sexually, temptations towards selfishness, lying, envy. All these different temptations are in my heart every day. And though God is not giving me a delivering grace, He's not delivering me from these sins and temptations, He's giving me a grace to withstand these things. That's what He's doing instead. Or it could be in trials in your life, where maybe you pray for God to heal you from some sort of an illness or a sickness, but God, once again, He doesn't deliver you from it, but He instead gives you the grace to live in it. And there's many different situations and scenarios inside of our life where that happens, where you pray for a deliverance, but God instead gives you a sustaining grace. And we'll talk about why He does that and what we're to expect in these situations and scenarios. But the number one thing that I want to point out to you guys is that sustaining grace is just as beautiful as delivering grace. So what we want to learn to do is do not be scornful towards God's grace. Don't be angry when God doesn't answer prayers the way you think he should, when he doesn't give you delivering grace, but he instead gives you sustaining grace. You need to learn how to walk in each one, and you need to learn how to delight in each one, and we'll talk more about that. Now, when we're going through this story, what we see happen, the second thing that I want you guys to notice is that God knows what you have need of, and he loves you enough to provide you with your needs. And we get this because this is really interesting. In Exodus 16, verse 3, the people of Israel say, "And the children of Israel said to them," to Moses and Aaron, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they're looking back. They've only been free from slavery for like a week, probably less. And they're already like, man, the good old days of bondage. That was so amazing. You remember how much we ate when we were in slavery? That was incredible. Man, if only you would just let us stay back there. And in fact, who are they afraid of in verse 3? Oh, that we had died by the hand of who? The Lord. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt. So they actually have a fearful understanding of God. They don't trust God at all. You can see from that sentence. They don't really trust him at all. And they're already regretting the fact that he set them free in the first place, which is incredibly sad. That's an important thing to understand, is that the people of Israel, they were ungrateful towards God's deliverance, and they were kind of complaining against him at this moment. And you know what God does? He feeds them. He feeds them, which is incredible to me. God could easily look at them and be like, "How dare you ask me like that? I just set you free from Egypt. You guys are going to pay for this." And he would just wipe them out, or he would send some sort of a plague, or he'd be like, "Man, now you're really going to be hungry," and just like make them starve even more. He could have done any number of things, but he fed them in the midst of their complaining and in the midst of their really sinful behavior that they're performing right here. And here's the important thing about that. God loves you like a father and provides for your needs regardless of where your heart is at. And that's a pretty incredible thing. In fact, when Jesus taught people how to pray, he said this: pray like this. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." That was one of the prayers that Jesus incorporated into his, as we call it, the Lord's Prayer. A prayer for daily sustenance, a prayer for God to daily meet the needs that you have. And Jesus taught us to pray that on the basis that God is our Father. He asked us to pray that way. Now here's the important part of that. When we pray and we ask God for things, do we have this belief that God loves you like more than any father on earth ever has and wants to provide for your needs better than any earthly father ever has? Do we have that perspective of him? Because there's usually two perspectives that we can have of God in our prayer life to him, when we're praying for our needs, when we're asking him for things. We either have a perspective of God where he's like a genie, or we have a perspective of God that he's a jerk. The genie one is an interesting one. It's more prevalent in America today than it ever has been. And what the genie one is, actually, I shouldn't say genie. It's more like a Santa Claus version of God. Because a genie is, you rub the lamp and then the genie's your slave and he has to do anything that you ask him to. Santa Claus is a little bit different. Santa Claus, you ask him for things, but you ask him for things on the basis of your what? Your works, right? He's making a list and he's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice, right? And that's kind of our view of God sometimes when we're asking him for things. Is we ask him for things on a basis of how we are. Does God see me as a naughty person or does God see me as a nice person? And you can really tell if you have this view of God in how you're willing to communicate with him in your prayer life. So if you had a bad week, if you sinned a lot this week, and you're like, "I don't really want to ask God for that," that shows you that you have a vision of God that he's kind of like a Santa Claus, that he's willing to provide for you and he's willing to take care of you as so long as you are meeting his requirements. You could also know if you're like that is if bad things happen to you, do you assume it's because your relationship with God is bad? Right? So if you hit a bunch of red lights, or you're like, oh man, I must be sinning against God, you know, or like you get an F on your test, or your boss yells at you, or you break up or something like that, you're like, oh man, I must be in sin right now because God is neglecting my prayers and he's allowing me to go down this path. Right? That's a version of God that he's a Santa Claus. And when things are going really well in your life, do you think that that's a result of you doing really well? Like, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, things are going well in my life, but that's because I work hard. I've worked hard for everything I have. You know, I put myself to the test all the time. I don't fail. I don't slack. I'm not lazy. That's why my life looks the way that it is. Right? That's a version of God where you see him like kind of like a Santa Claus. The Israelites didn't have that view of God, because the Israelites are used to the Egyptian idols. And the Egyptian idols are jerks. They're just flat out jerks. And so because of that, you could see in the first verse that they think that God is actually out there to kill them. They think that God is actually messing with them, that he delivered them from Egypt just to murder them in the wilderness. In chapter 17, verse 3, they complain again about the no water. And this is what they say in verse 3. They says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" So you see from the people of Israel that they have a version of God that he just does not care. And if you notice, who are they talking to? Are they talking to God in this verse? They're actually talking to Moses. So they're not even praying to God. They're not even asking him for help because they're afraid that he's just going to say no. That he is just a jerk in the sky, and if you ask him, he's going to say no. Or if he says yes, it's going to be to lead you down another path that's going to end up in more and more pain. But the other interesting thing about these verses is that Moses also isn't asking God for help. So in the middle of the wilderness, they have no water, and Moses isn't asking for help, and the people aren't asking for help. The only time that Moses asks for help is when he's afraid that the people are going to kill him. So when the people are ready to kill him, he's like, okay, God, I need some help now. But up until that point, he never asks for help. He never asks God for help. If you think that God is a jerk, you're not going to ask God for help. So if you find in your prayer life that you don't ask God for anything, deep down, the reason is because you think he's a jerk. You think he's going to say no. You think he's like the Egyptian gods. The Egyptian gods, they would never do anything for you. You would never ask them for anything. How dare you? You know, you handle your own life. How many of you guys have heard that saying, God helps those who help themselves? Right? That's a pretty popular saying. That's kind of your version of God. Of like, yeah, he'll help you, but not really. It's more on you. You got to take care of your own life. You got to provide for yourself. And God's just, he's kind of there as a backup if things really go bad. That's kind of our perspective. So, like for me, something that I have to think about is a lot of times I won't ask God for help. I'm in maybe, you know, in the last couple months I've been in a stressful family situation, and I haven't asked God for help in it. You know, I mean, I have, but I mean, there have been times where I haven't asked him for help. I've just been bearing the stress on my own shoulders, and thinking like, oh man, I don't want to ask him for help. He doesn't want to hear me complain. That's lame. Or maybe, you know, another thing is sometimes when I'm sick, I don't ask God for help either. And I'm like, well, it's just a cold. You know, I could suck it up. God doesn't want to hear about this. If God doesn't want to hear about it, is he a loving father? I mean, how many loving dads, like if their son's like, hey, dad, like I'm sick. He's like, well, suck it up, son. I'm your dad. Okay? I don't care. You got to, you know, heal yourself. Take some I don't know. But whatever. I don't care. I'm off, you know. No loving father does that. Loving fathers are interested in what's happening in their kids' lives. They're interested in what's happening in their kids' lives, and as long as it's up to them, they will do everything within their power to do what is best for their child. That's what a loving father does. And this is the amazing thing about God. When Jesus teaches us how to pray, remember how the prayer starts? Our Father who is in heaven. He's telling you that when you pray to God, your Father, don't just pray to him like a dad, but pray to him like your dad who's in heaven, the dad that can do whatever he wants. When I ask my dad on earth for stuff, I know he's limited. right? If I'm sick and I ask my dad for a healing, he can't really do nothing for me. Dad, I got a cold. He'll be like, Dad, I'm sorry. You know, like, you got my sympathy, son, but I can't heal you. I can't do anything about that. When you're praying to God in heaven, do you know that you're praying to a God who could literally do anything? He could do anything. He could heal whatever he wants to. He could deliver you from whatever situation that you're in if he wants to. He can do whatever he wants. He has full power. And when we talk to God, he encourages us to come to him like this, like a loving father. And it falls right in between the Santa Claus and it falls right in between the jerk. Because let's think about that really quickly. Would I really want a God who, first off, only answers my prayers when I'm good, and secondly, answers all my prayers because that's what I want? Would I really want a God like that? And I think in my life, and I look back, and I'm like, you know what? I really wouldn't. I wouldn't want a God like that. Because number one, I'm not a good person a lot. You know, if God was really answering prayers based on my goodness, I don't think he'd ever answer my prayers. I want God to answer my prayers based on his love for me, not based on my goodness, because I don't have a whole lot. That's the first problem. The second reason why I wouldn't want God to be like that is because the things, now that I'm older, I realize this, the things that I usually pray for are stupid. You know, it's just, you guys will realize this as you get older as well. The more you get older, the more you'll be like, man, you know what? I've prayed for some really dumb things in my life. I mean, imagine this. What if God came down and he took you in and he says, Ian, I'm going to give you every prayer you ever prayed. I'm going to give it to you when you were 8. Everything you prayed for when you were 8 years old, I'm just going to give it to you right now. A lot of our lives would look pretty crappy if God really did that for us. You know, if God really answered every prayer that you had when you were 8, your life would be terrible. It would drown. You wouldn't be able to function. What makes you think that the prayers you have right now are any better? What if in 10 or 15 years you're going to thank God he didn't answer the prayers that you had for him? See, God as opposed to Santa Claus, a father as opposed to Santa Claus, they use discretion when answering their kids' requests. Does that make sense? They don't just answer everything. They use discretion. But opposed to being a jerk, God invites you to ask for whatever you want. God invites you to ask for whatever need you have in your life, but you give your need to God knowing he will give me exactly what I need. Nothing more, nothing less. That's what God's going to do. If I need this, I got it. God's going to answer it, yes. If I don't need it, he will answer it, no. And I'm trusting him in what he wants to do. Jesus himself showed us that this is the pattern of prayer. Before he went to the cross, he says, Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus took his deepest desire of not wanting to die, and he prayed it to his Father. And his Father said no. And that's why he ended the prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I know that you have the better perspective, Father. I know that you know what's best for your son, and I trust you. When we ask God for our daily bread, we have to remember that God loves us like a father. And if we need it, we have it. If we don't, we won't have it. And that's incredibly important for us to understand in our prayer life with God. God knows what you need, and he loves you enough to give you what you need. The second thing, the third thing, that this does is it trains faithfulness in us. Isn't it interesting that they've been out of slavery for a week? They've been out of slavery for like a week. They just saw the Red Sea split, like yesterday. And they just saw the Egyptians drown. And yet they are in full-blown panic mode the next day. When you don't train somebody's faithfulness, they are very emotionally unstable. And this is what I mean. Faithfulness is the ability to hold on to a truth regardless of what your emotions are saying and regardless of what your situation is showing you. That's what faithfulness is. I mean, faithfulness, even just from a secular point of view, faithfulness is one of the most attractive qualities a human being can have for an employer to an employee, because you want to know that person's going to be faithful. Like, a boss isn't going to hire somebody if you go into the job interview and they say, are you going to be faithful to show up on time and do your job? And you're like, well, it depends. If I'm feeling it, yeah, I'm all in. You know, but if I'm not feeling it, or if it's tough, or if I don't like it, I don't think I'm going to do it. They want to hear you say, no, I'm going to be in no matter what. You know, no matter if it's hurting, no matter if I'm tired, no matter if whatever's happening in my life, I am going to be faithful. I'm going to do what I need to do in this particular position. Faithfulness is a very, very attractive quality. It's very important. And faithfulness requires a measure of remembrance. It requires a measure of remembrance of past faithfulness. Right? It doesn't just work the way that we think it should work. And this is what I mean by that. Someone who's faithful is faithful because they remember the past faithfulness. That's why they're faithful. They don't have short-term memory loss. They're not in 1 second, out the next. And let me put this in probably the clearest terms I can for you guys. In a romantic relationship, faithfulness is necessary. Right? No one wants to be in a relationship with someone where they are not faithful to them. Right? Where you talk to someone and you're like, hey, are you going to be in this relationship? They're like, I don't know. It depends on how I feel. You know, if I'm feeling it, I guess. But, you know, if we have a fight, probably not. You know, I'm probably going to be out. Or if I see someone more attractive than you, I'm probably going to have sex with them. You know, you don't want to be with someone like that. You want faithfulness to exist inside of a relationship. And for faithfulness to exist, a constancy to exist inside of a relationship, there has to be a good memory. It's so weird for me in marital counseling how I'll talk to a couple, and one day they're like, man, our marriage is better than ever. It's incredible. I can't believe how incredible our marriage is. And then the next day they're texting me, I want a divorce. I'm like, dude, you just told me. You just told me yesterday that your marriage was incredible and that you wanted to stick it out. You know, it's like the faithfulness of yesterday is totally forgotten from them. You guys get that? Someone who has a habitual amount of faithfulness is someone who's able to be like, I know I feel this way today, but I know that the way I feel today is not, it doesn't dictate the entire relationship. Does that make sense? They're able to say, I don't care how I feel today. I know what our relationship has been in the past, and I know it's solid because of that. And so I'm going to step out in faith and keep moving, even though it's difficult. Right? That's what faithfulness is. Christians who 1 second God is delivering them and they're on cloud nine and they're like, oh my gosh, God is amazing. And then the next day they're like, I don't know if God's there. I don't know what he's doing in my life. This is crap. I don't know what God's doing. That's a Christian who has not developed faithfulness. And faithfulness can only be developed. This is the cool thing. Faithfulness can only be developed through sustaining grace. It could never be developed through delivering grace. You guys understand that? If all God does is deliver you from things, that's it. The second you pray for something, he delivers you from it, you will never learn faithfulness. Because you will only be faithful to God as so long as he is delivering you from things. But if you ever stopped, you would stop being faithful to him. To learn the beauty of faithfulness, you must learn the beauty of sustaining grace. To be in a season of your life where things are tough and difficult, but trusting God anyway because you remember what he's done for you in the past. Holding on to God anyway because you trust his character and nature. Holding on to God because you know he loves you even when you don't feel it. That's faithfulness. And it doesn't just happen in our relationship with God. Someone who is like someone who lacks faithfulness is going to be like this in all their relationships. It's really interesting how quickly we turn on those who love us. You know, it's really, really interesting to me. Again, this is not just something that I see in other people's marriages. It's something I see in myself all the time. About how quickly I can be friends with somebody 1 second, and the next second I'm like pissed off about them. And I'm like, man, I don't really like that person anymore. You know, how quickly I can shut off my emotions towards another human being and stop reaching out to them. And that's due to my own selfishness. See, faithfulness, like I said, faithfulness is the ability to continue to pursue and to love someone even when you do not feel like it. It's the ability to hold on. It's the ability to keep going. It's perseverance. And perseverance is trained through this sustaining grace that I'm talking about. That's why God did what he did. I mean, wouldn't it have been easier for God to be like, oh, you guys are hungry in the wilderness? All right. And he teleports them, you know, alakazam, and they're teleported into the new land with food and everything on their dinner plates. Wouldn't that have been an easier miracle for God? But what faithfulness would have been gained from that? What dedication would have been learned if God would have done that for them? Teaching someone patience, teaching someone faithfulness is incredibly important. It is also an opportunity for God to daily show His faithfulness towards us. These big miracles that everybody wants, these big delivering miracles that God can do, and He can and He does do them, they're impressive, but don't you want us daily see the power of God at work? Delivering miracles are one and done. They're like a fireworks show. It's like, man, that was awesome. You know, back in 2008, God delivered me from this. God saved me. God did this. God did that. And people will usually say that. And you'll always know Christians who are learning the sustaining grace and the beauty of it based on when they say things like that. And this is what I mean. If you ask a Christian how they're doing and all they're able to tell you is the delivering grace of God, you know that they're pretty immature. Where you're like, hey, how's your Christian walk going? And you're like, man, back in 2012, God did amazing work in my life. I'm like, that was 5 years ago. You know, that's kind of weird that that's all you got to say about God. That would be like if one of you asked me like how my marriage was going. I was like, man, 2 years ago, we went to Disney World. It was incredible. Like, dude, that was 2 years ago. Is that really the highlight of your marriage? Is that really all you guys got? See, a real marriage, a real relationship is built on the daily grind of just like, man, you know what? I just love my wife today. We had an incredible day. We got up, we ate breakfast. It was nothing big, nothing amazing happened, but it was amazing because of the love that we share with one another, right? That's what's special, that faithfulness. See, God teaches us this, and He demonstrates His own faithfulness towards us through this sustaining grace. The next thing is that sustaining grace teaches us patience. Notice that God didn't immediately respond. In both parts, first of all, He waits for them to ask, which I think is hilarious. He could have just been like, hey, I hear you, you know, and then responded. But He waits for them to ask. And then after they ask, in chapter 16, He tells them to wait till night and the next morning. And in chapter 17, He actually tells Moses to go on a little pilgrimage and find a rock and hit it, which I think is, again, it's really interesting. Where God could have immediately answered it, but instead He waited. Now, why is God waiting? And the reason why He's waiting is because He's trying to teach us patience. The only way to train someone in patience is to have them have something to be patient about. One of the major problems with me is I am so incredibly selfish, and my selfishness presents itself in my impatience. Even yesterday, I was waiting in line at the blood place to give my blood, and the line was taking longer than I wanted it to. And there was this guy next to me that had been waiting longer than me, but he got kicked out of line and he got put behind me. And I knew that it would have been right for me to go to that guy and be like, hey man, you've been waiting longer than me, you can go ahead. But instead, I just cut him, you know? I was like, I don't care, you got put back, I don't care. And I just went on because I have this impatience. But you see what that impatience made me do? It made me think only about who? Myself. And I ignored the plight of those around me. Right? That's what impatience does. It focuses you inward on yourself. And if a parent really wants to destroy their kid, never teach your child patience. Immediately fulfill every desire that your child has. Right? Whenever your child asks for something, just give it to them immediately. Don't make them wait. That will incredibly spoil your son or daughter, and it will make them almost useless in the world because it will make them all about them, all about fulfilling their needs. I need this now. And the reason why sin, by the way, appeals to Christians is because its gratification is so immediate. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? With God, you got to wait, and that sucks. You got to pray and you got to wait. In fact, a lot of the passages in the Bible talk about the blessedness of the one who waits on the Lord. And we're like, I don't like that. I don't have to wait on sin, though. See, if I went home and I kicked on my computer and I started viewing porn, the gratification that I got from that would be pretty instantaneous. You guys understand that? It'd be like that. I wouldn't have to wait. I like instant gratification. I don't like waiting. But maybe waiting is the exact thing I need. You guys understand that? Maybe God doesn't need to answer your prayer right now. Maybe you need to wait. This is from James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. James talking about trials and temptations and the like. And he says this, my brethren, I love this, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you learn patience, what does James say you're becoming? Perfect, complete. So is patience worth having? Yeah. So is it better that God makes you wait? Is it better that you endure trials than God just taking everything away from you and making your life easy? Yeah. And that's why I like what he says, count it joy. I don't feel that way, though. You know, when I go through seasons where temptation is heavy in my life, where I'm like, oh my gosh, like every day I'm being tempted with lust. Every day I want to view porn. Every day I just want to be selfish. Every day I just want to yell at somebody. And I'm going through a season like that. I'm like, this sucks. I definitely don't look up at God and say, God, thank you. Thank you for this trial. It's amazing. I don't do that. But what James is telling me is I probably should. Not because the trial itself is enjoyable, but because what it's producing is eternal and beneficial in all ways. Learning patience is one of the most important things that we can ever have. In fact, the first character quality of love, right? When Paul is defining love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, he kicks it off and says, love is patient and is kind. That is the very first, most important quality that he can come up with of what love is. Love is patient. And I like the way it says it in the New King James. It says, love suffers long and remains kind. Patience is the ability to suffer for a long time while remaining kind to those around you. Right, a lot of us could suffer long, but not a lot of us can remain kind during it. You know, we usually take out our frustrations and griefs on those around us. And what the Bible is telling you is that isn't love. Love learns how to suffer while remaining kind. And the ultimate example of that is Jesus. While he's being nailed to the cross and people are making fun of him, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Man, I'm ready to like kill someone after waiting in line for a half hour. You know, I couldn't imagine, you know, having somebody like literally nail me to a cross and attempt to kill me while they're cussing at me. And for me to be like, I love you. Dude, I'd be so pissed. You know, I'd be like, no, I hope you get up here too, you jerk. You know, and I'd start cussing them out. There's no way I'd be like, Father, forgive them. There's no way I would say that. But Jesus did, because Jesus knew how to suffer long while remaining kind. He knew patience. Do we know patience? Have we learned patience in our relationship with God as well as in our relationship with other people? That we're patient with them. That we suffer long with them. That we wait. That we don't need instant gratification from somebody. But we just know to trust in the faithfulness of God. That is only trained through sustaining grace. This is a quote from Oswald Chambers, and I love it. It's great. He talks about this idea of drudgery, sustaining grace. And this is what he says. Drudgery is like the boring grind of doing something over and over and not seeing a whole lot of results. Drudgery is the touchstone of character. The great hindrance in our spiritual life is that we are always looking for big things to do. But in John 13, Jesus simply took a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet. There are times when there is no illumination and no thrill, but just the daily round, the common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. Do not expect God always to give you his thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of the drudgery by the power of God. Once again, what if I treated my wife that way? Where it's just I was always looking for the next big thing. I was always looking for the next giant, you know, breakthrough, amazing, you know, experience with her. Where, you know, when we're just in our downtime, I'm just like, you know, our relationship sucks. But on Valentine's Day and our anniversary, it's like I'm pulling out all the stops and it's all fireworks and it's amazing. But I don't know how to just live in the normal day-to-day life with her and just love her there. Jesus was willing to die for our sins, but he was willing to do something as small and simple as just washing his disciples' feet. One of the reasons why a lot of us don't develop patience is because we're always looking for the next big thing with God. We're looking for the next conference. We're looking for the next retreat. We're looking for the next camp. We're looking for the next amazing spiritual experience with God where it's just going to blow you away. We're looking for a season of temptation and trial to end when that season of temptation and trial is exactly where you need to be because it's what's teaching you patience. It's teaching you to delight and love God in the simple times and in the simple tasks. Instead of looking for the next big thing to do with God, why don't you do the simple things? Instead of looking at God and being like, what do you want me to do for your kingdom? How about you just read your Bible today? How about you just pray today? Right? How about you just fellowship with another believer? How about you just ask someone else how they're doing? Get out of yourself for a second and think about how others are doing. And don't look to other people to satisfy what's lacking in you. That's a lack of patience. That's a lack of long-suffering. It's centered around deep amounts of selfishness that exist inside of me. The next thing it does is it trains a dependence on God alone. I've said this before, but it's really important. He didn't deliver them from the wilderness. Right? So that's what they wanted. They wanted deliverance from the wilderness, but he didn't deliver them from the wilderness. He kept them in the wilderness wandering. And a lot of times, when I can't tell you how many times I've prayed that God would take away my lust, that God would remove it from me. That would be amazing. I've prayed so many times that God would take away my stomach problems. I've prayed so many times that God would take away my headaches. I've prayed so many times that God would help me out in my selfishness. And you know what? God has not answered those prayers the way I've liked. He's kept me in these things. He's kept me in these trials. He's kept me in this suffering. And what it's doing to me, just like what he was doing to the Israelites, is it's teaching me to depend on God alone as opposed to my own strength. See, if God gave you a life that was easy, that you could live in your own strength, you would never learn to depend on him. But if God gives you a life that's difficult, that you need his help daily, now you're learning to rely on him. Remember what I said? They had to go daily, every day, to get the bread. They couldn't just go once and get it all. They had to go daily. As a kid, I thought I figured out this genius move with God. Because I heard people praying in the, I would listen to people pray as a child, and they would say, like, God, you know, help me out with the problems that are going on today in my life, you know, or God, give me a filling of your spirit, or I would hear that. And so one day I prayed this to him. God, help me with every problem I'm going to have for the rest of my life. Amen. And I was like, there, I got it out of the way. You know, I don't have to pray ever again. You know, now I've asked him for everything I need. So if he answers yes to that, I'm good. I never have to talk to him again. I never have to depend on him. God says you got to have daily bread. You got to have daily bread. There's a reason why God requires us to daily spend time with him. It's because that day in, day out, dependence upon our Lord and Savior, that day in, day out, communion with him and our needs and our desires and our wants, it's going to build a beautiful relationship with the Lord. It would be like looking at a romantic relationship and just looking at my wife and saying, like, let's just get everything out of the way right now. Let's talk about all of our needs, all of our wants, all of our desires, all of our past. Let's just get it out of the way in one day. Let's just nail it, right? That's going to be our first date. We're just going to sit together for 24 hours, and we're going to talk about everything we need. We're never, ever, ever going to have to revisit any of these things ever again. Hey, you would know a lot of, you know, newlywed game answers if you did that with the person that you're dating, but you would never develop the day-in, day-out beauty of a relationship where you're constantly growing, constantly learning to love one another, and constantly developing together in love. Dependence is one of the most important and key things that God could ever teach us, and it's not given to us through deliverance, it's given to us through sustenance. It's the difference between God splitting the sea and simply providing daily manna for his children to eat. A lot of us, though, like I said, we don't like this, and we become very angry about the grace of God. Like, why doesn't God just take this away from me? Why doesn't God make this easy? Why doesn't God help me with this in the way that I want him to help me? Why doesn't God deliver me? And we become scornful of the grace of God, and it becomes a really big problem in our life. This is a quotation from a woman named Vinitha Risner, and she talks about her life and how God answered no to a lot of the deep prayers that she had. A lot of prayers that we would look at and be like, I can't believe God said no to that. I thought he's a loving father, you know. Prayers for healing from her many injuries sustained through polio. Prayers for a healing of a marriage that never happened. She ended up getting divorced. Prayers for a healing of a son that died when he was less than 2 months old. God answered no to every single one of these prayers, and he instead just provided her with that simple, sustaining grace. And she was angry about that, and she says, you know, I am scornful of grace. I've been guilty of that. In waiting for the huge, monumental deliverance, the kind where I can put my issue to bed and never have to pray about it again, I've overlooked the grace that keeps drawing me towards him. The prayers that may appear unanswered but actually are fulfilled in ways that keep me dependent, tethered, and needy, which is exactly where I need to be. Right? You don't need to be delivered. You need to realize the faithfulness of God. And that only happens through this sustaining grace. In Zechariah 4, verse 10, God says, who would be scornful of the day of small things? God is doing a work in your life. God is giving you grace. God is delivering you, but it's just not happening in your timetable, so you get frustrated with him. But this sustaining grace, like I said, is exactly what you need, because the fact that you're angry about it shows your distrust of God, your lack of patience, and your lack of faithfulness. We need to learn this lesson deeply. It also shows us that it's not about you and your needs, because what you need is not a physical thing. What you need is God. This is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So God actually, this is cool, because God gives an answer to the people of Israel of, why did I give you guys manna to eat? So Deuteronomy is given after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. So they've been living off of manna for 40 years. That would suck, right? So they've been living after it for 40 years, and he goes to him and he tells him why he did this. This is what he says, verse 3. So he humbled you, God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but a man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was the lesson that God was trying to teach him? It's not about food, it's about what? It's about God. You don't need the bread that you eat that sustains your body. It's important, but far more important is the living bread of God that sustains your relationship with him. Your body is dying. It doesn't matter how well you take care of it, and it doesn't matter how many prayers God answers to fulfill the needs of your life. Eventually, it will end. But your relationship with God is eternal. And God would far rather say no to some of the things that you think you need in your temporal physical life so that he could say yes to a better, more sustaining, more dependent, more dynamic relationship with him, which will last forever. That's what God's doing. And yet we become bitter and scornful of the grace of God because we want what we want and we don't want him. And this is the final thing that I'll say tonight. When you feel that way, rein in your emotions by remembering the cost of what it took for God to draw us near to him. When God does the manna, he just does it. But with the water, like I said, it was a little different. He made Moses go to a rock and he made him hit it. And it was really weird. They're like, why did he have to hit the rock? What's going on here? Well, we don't get an answer to that until 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is commenting on this passage and he says that rock was Christ. The message that God was trying to give to the people, to us, was that in order to get that sustaining grace, his very son had to be struck and broken open for you. It wasn't gotten painlessly. God didn't just give it to us because the separation between us and God was so great that in order to get this sustaining grace that we are so bitter about, God had to literally die on your behalf because of the sins that separated you from him. He had to be broken for you. Every other prayer that you have for God, do you understand he could give it to you painlessly? it costs God nothing to answer your physical prayers. If you ask God for money, if you ask God for wealth, if you ask God for health, no matter what you ask God for, if it's physical and it's temporal, God can give that to you as easy as anything. It costs Him nothing. It, just a thought would heal all those things for you. But in order to get you a relationship with Him, He had to die. He had to pay the ultimate price for us. And what that should show you, if nothing else, what that should show you is the importance of what He purchased for you. And why we shouldn't be scornful of it. Because that is the most important thing, and it cost Him everything to do. You see, if a parent has everything, it's not loving for the parent to give his kid everything. One of the most difficult things for a parent to do is not to say yes to their son when they have the means to fulfill their need, but it's to say no. God is a good father, and He will say no to you often, but He does it to teach you far more important and incredible lessons. And I wish and I hope and I pray to God that you guys in this room would understand the benefits and the blessings of sustaining grace, because so few people in the church today do. So few people in the church understand the beauty of sustaining grace and the excellency of just simply knowing God. They become angry and upset with God whenever He doesn't immediately answer their prayers, and they think that victory and freedom from sin means never struggling with it again. I have learned to thank and to praise God for the thorn of my flesh and my struggles with lust and temptation, because as much as they suck, they have led me to such a deeper and more incredible relationship with God than I could have ever had any other way. So it's not that I want these things, but it's that I trust in my Father's allowance of these things. And they are benefiting me. Let's pray. And if you guys have any questions, we have a little bit of time left. Dear God, I want to thank You again for Your word. I pray that we would learn this lesson, God, this very important, practical lesson in our lives, to learn to adore and to love You and to learn to trust in Your sustaining grace. God, not to be resentful of it, and not to become bitter when You do not deliver us from the things that we want so desperately to be delivered from. To always remember that this isn't a sign that You don't love us, but it is actually a sign that You deeply and passionately love us. You love us enough to say no, God, even when we want it so badly. We're thankful, and in Your name, amen.